Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints which are in all Achaia. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble, by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as ye are partakers of the sufferings, so shall ye be also of the consolation. For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead, who delivereth us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us, ye also helping together by prayer for us, that for the gift bestowed upon us by the means of many persons, thanks may be given by many on our behalf. For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world, and more abundantly to you ward. For we write none other things unto you than what ye read or acknowledge, and I trust ye shall acknowledge even to the end, as also ye have acknowledged us in part, that we are your rejoicing, even as ye also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. And in this confidence I was minded to come unto you before, that ye might have a second benefit, and to pass by you into Macedonia, and to come again out of Macedonia unto you, and of you to be brought on my way toward Judea. When I therefore was thus minded, did I use lightness? Or the things that I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh, that with me there should be so yea, yea, and nay, nay? But as God is true, our word toward you was not yea and nay. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus and Timotheus, was not yea and nay, but in him was yea. For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us. Now he which establisheth us with you is in Christ, and hath anointed us, is God, who hath also sealed us, and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Moreover, I call God for a record upon my soul, that to spare you, I came not as yet unto Corinth, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith ye stand. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. Now, we have been studying for a period of several months the glorious and profound subject of the names and titles of God, those words and combinations of words in the languages of men, particularly in the original Hebrew and Greek of the Word of God, by which he is pleased to be denoted and designated, those elements of human language which set him forth and reveal certain facets and aspects of his character and being to us. Now, I should like to begin to work this series towards something of a conclusion in the coming weeks, Not that it is really a subject that we ever get to the end of, or that we have by any means exhausted, but rather in order that it might be concise and address certain of the more obvious and evident of the names of God that are found in the Scriptures. Because as you have no doubt observed, as we have made this study, there is something of a blurred line between what might be called a name of God or a title of God and the attributes of God or descriptions of God or the offices and works of God. So it can be somewhat difficult to distinguish and confine ourselves to those parts of language that might be called the proper names or titles of the Lord. Last week we looked at one that occurs in the Epistle of James, something of a development upon that general title of Father, which is given to God very frequently in the New Testament, and looked at that development of it as God as the Father of light, and inquired as to what it means when he is thus described, God the Father of lights, and that verse itself gives us something of an indication that he is the giver of every good gift and every perfect gift, or to express it a different way, he is the source of all good and the fulfillment of all that is good. This is the nature and work of God. He, in a general sense, is the Father and source and originator of all things, but we do not thereby make him the author of sin. However, we do acknowledge him to be the spring of all good things, and indeed the God who has wrought all our works in us. We further considered how that title might be understood to mean that he is the creator of those physical lights, which are the sun and the moon, of which we read in Genesis. But from this, we learn further that he is the primary source of that light. He is before all other secondary causes or instrumentalities or means by which good comes to us and his providences are realized by us. We considered how he is likewise the source of all true enlightenment and truth, and particularly of saving truth and salvation. And we considered likewise how he is our Father spiritually, and we are commanded to be those lights in this present world. When we read of God as the Father of lights, we should also understand it to have reference and relation to ourselves. We might easily have considered other designations of God which use this word Father, and at your own leisure you might like to consider these references. Ephesians 1 verse 17, where God is described as the Father of glory, or perhaps in that chapter which we have read, 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 3, where he is called the Father of mercies, or indeed as the creator of angelic beings in Hebrews 12 and verse 9, he is called the Father of spirits. These are some other of the names and titles of God occurring in the New Testament. One which I have somewhat intentionally omitted from this present series is that title of Creator. It is not used many times of God in the Bible, but one such instance is to be found in 1 Peter 4 and verse 19, which I trust will come before us in our study of that epistle in coming weeks, God willing. There is also an article upon that very subject by John Bunyan, which has been included in the current edition of the Link magazine, which I trust will be of benefit to each one of us readers of it. So that is another name or title of God to be found in the New Testament, that of Creator. And then perhaps I would also direct your attention to the first epistle of Timothy, where we find two extended ascriptions of praise to God in the Trinity of his being, particularly to the first person of the Godhead. And there in 1 Timothy chapter 1, we hear him described in these terms, verse 17, the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God. Or again in the 6th chapter of that same epistle, at verse 15, he is called the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honour and power everlasting. And I leave it to you to decide whether these might be called names of God, or titles of God, or offices of God, or attributes of God, or descriptions of God. Perhaps they are simultaneously all of those things. But the particular expression to which I would like to direct your attention this evening, I trust for our edification and encouragement with the Lord's help, is found in our reading, 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 3. And there the Lord is described in these terms: blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort. The God of all comfort. Now, the Greek word which is here translated as comfort is the word parakleos, which you perhaps are familiar with, because as we will shortly see, it is a word used specifically in another place of the Holy Spirit. And this same Greek word is variously translated as comfort, or comforter, or consolation. And armed with that knowledge, you will perhaps see how that in the following verses of 2 Corinthians chapter 1, it recurs many times. The God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble, by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. So there it is again, four times in that same verse. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation, it is the same Greek word, also aboundeth by Christ. Verse 7, and our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as ye are partakers of the suffering, so shall ye be also of the consolation. Now, this expression as a name or title for the Lord, the God of all comfort, is not unique to 2 Corinthians 1 verse 3. It is also to be found in Romans chapter 15, where in verse 5, the apostle describes the Lord in these terms: now the God of patience and consolation. The God of consolation, and it is the same Greek word. The God of all comfort. Now, here is a wonderful expression and title indeed, and it behoves us to ask precisely what it means, what it imparts to us as Christians, as we encounter it in the Word of God. And firstly, we should understand what it is not, because this word comfort is common in English to this present day and is widely used. We hear people speaking of wanting their comforts in life, people desiring to be comfortable. And we know what they mean by this. They mean a heaping to themselves of things, of possessions, perhaps of financial wealth, of earthly goods, of food, of clothing, of houses and lands. These things, they think, are their comforts. These things, they imagine, will make them comfortable. Should we understand God to be promising us these things when we read of him to be the God of all comforts? Well, of course, this is not the case. Yes, God is also the Father of mercies, as we have seen. He is the giver of every good gift and every perfect gift. If we do enjoy a practical or physical benefits, then we do trace them back to him as the source and giver of them. But my friends, if our comforts are derived from these physical things, if our mental perspicuity, if our psychological stability is dependent upon these carnal material things, then we have no true comfort at all, because these things which God occasionally deigns to give, he may likewise recall at a moment. And if all our comfort, our peace, our stability, our equanimity is founded upon these things, then where will we stand if they be withdrawn? The word comfort, the word consolation, both in the English language and indeed in its original Greek parakleos, is much deeper and much more spiritual in its meaning. In English, consolation is derived from two parts, con, meaning with or together, and the same word as we derive solace from, which means serenity or peace. And likewise, in Greek, this word parakleos includes that prefix para, meaning with or alongside. It means attendant serenity. It means an accompanying peace. And I trust that the spiritual nature of this will become more evident as we look into it in greater detail. God is the God of all comfort in this sense. You see, his comfort, his consolation, is one that comes from communion. It is comfort from communion. And this particular point the apostle makes clear in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, where he speaks of the Christian's communion, closeness, fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, being identified with him, being associated with him, having a shared experience with the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what the people of God have. The very name which they bear, Christians, indicates their association with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, of course, there are two aspects to this. The one is negative in its nature. Being associated with the Lord Jesus Christ in this world which is opposed to him and antipathetical toward him and antagonistic toward him means that as Christians, as the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, we do well to expect the same treatment and attitude as he himself was faced with and endured. In this world, we will have tribulation. Since the world hated him before us, we should well expect it to hate us after him. This is the consequence, one of the consequences of our association with our fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And this Paul makes no secret of. Ye are partakers of his sufferings, he says in verse 7 of our reading. And this is what it means to have something of the fellowship of his sufferings. Now, God be thanked that we do not experience the sufferings of Christ to the same degree, to the same measure as he endured them. Nevertheless, as often as we are ridiculed for our Christian faith, opposed for our Christian faith, censured or reproached for our Christian faith, we are proving something of the fellowship of his sufferings. That is one consequence of our association with the Lord Jesus Christ. But in that verse 7 of our chapter, the apostle goes on, that as ye are partakers of the sufferings, so shall ye be also of the consolation. Of the consolation. You see, the two things go together. Paul gives the testimony of himself and his companions in verse 5. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. Yes, to be associated with him may bring trouble and difficulty and adversity in the world. But my friends, what a comfort when it does, to think that we have this vital connection with the Lord Jesus Christ. We have this commonality between ourselves and the Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace, we have solace through being with him, through being united to him and one with him in these things. This association with our Lord may mean, in a practical and temporal way, sufferings, but in a truer and deeper and eternal way, what a comfort, what a consolation. We may have peace in the midst of sufferings and as a direct consequence of our affliction. Because it is a demonstration and evidence of our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Comfort through communion. That is what we have. But you know, we further learn that this comfort, this consolation, is Trinitarian in its source. Yes, our study is principally about the names and titles afforded to the first person of the Godhead. And here, in our passage, it is God the Father, principally spoken of, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is called the God of all comfort. He is sovereign in these things. He ordains and appoints our comforts, our consolations, in a spiritual sense. But listen to other occasions when this same word is used. And perhaps one of the more well-known instances is in Luke chapter 2. And there in Luke chapter 2, we have the events surrounding the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ and his presentation at the temple. On which occasion, a godly saint of advanced years called Simeon was there. And we read this in Luke chapter 2, verse 25. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem, whose name was Simeon. And the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Ghost was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Now, in those two verses, we read that Simeon was waiting for something in particular. He was waiting to see the Messiah. And it had been promised to him that he would not die until he had seen that promised Messiah. And the Messiah is described in verse 26 as the Lord's Christ. And in verse 25, he is described as the consolation of Israel. The consolation of Israel. My friends, you see, we read of God the Father as being the God of all comfort, and we read that the second person of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the consolation of his people. It is through him and by him that those comforts which God has for us, his people, are communicated. But I said that this spiritual comfort is Trinitarian. And so it is, because we further read such words as these in John chapter 14. And our Lord is speaking about a time when his bodily presence would be withdrawn from his disciples, when his mortal life upon earth would come to an end and he would ultimately rise and ascend to glory. And in John chapter 14 and verse 16, he says, "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth." And again, verse 26, "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you." You see, my friends, I have said that this spiritual comfort comes to us by virtue of communion. It is having peace, it is having solace by having the presence of God. There was a season when that presence of God was visibly and physically demonstrated, was incarnated in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That bodily presence has been withdrawn. Does that mean our comforts are at an end? Our consolation is denied us? No, because subsequent to his ascension, we have the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Ghost, present upon earth until this day, described as a comforter who gives us solace by being with us. Our comfort is Trinitarian. God, the source of it, Christ, the mediator of it, the Holy Spirit, the earnest of it, present in our hearts, indwelling our hearts by faith. In consequence of this, we learn in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 18 that we have strong consolation. Strong consolation. The world speaks about comforts, speaks about peace in terms of earthly possessions, in terms of worldly things, speaks of comfort as being perhaps an absence of adversity or the removal of difficulties. But my friends, these are but weak comforts. These are transient, these are temporal, these cannot be relied upon. These are negations, the absence of one thing or another. The comfort which we are here told of, which is ours from God, is a strong consolation. That is to say, it is positive in its nature. It is powerful. It is not the absence of a thing. It is the presence of something. It is the conscious and definite gift of God to us. And my friends, what a wonder, what a mercy indeed this is. Because we are not promised the withdrawal of our tribulations. We are not promised freedom from adversity. We are not promised a flower-strewn pathway through all our earthly pilgrimage. No, my friends, the difficulties will continue. The opposition will go on. The sufferings will abide. But with those things, God does promise us a strong consolation. Does promise us positive spiritual comfort, which is able to endure these things, which is able to contend with adversity and opposition, which is able to prevail in the face of our tribulations and in spite of our difficulties. It is strong consolation, positively able to prevail in the face of opposition. And it is described in another way in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And there in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 16, the apostle says, "Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace." A strong consolation, an everlasting consolation. Now perhaps these two things go together. Not only are these divine and spiritual comforts positive and prevailing at this present time, but they are durable. They are lasting. You see, a feature of all worldly comforts is that they are transient. They are fleeting. They consist in perishable things, earthly possessions, monetary wealth, financial security. But these spiritual comforts are everlasting. They are durable. And of course it is the case. My friends, we have said that our comfort is derived from the presence of God with us. And that presence, which we enjoy now, will never cease. Our experience and enjoyment of the presence of God is never going to get any less. It is going to increase and grow more and more. We have Christ indwelling our hearts by faith at this present time. We have the Holy Spirit with us, bearing witness within our hearts, the earnest of our inheritance. And my friends, ultimately, that experience of the presence of God will give way to something even greater. It will be from that glory into a greater glory. When we see him face to face, not as through a glass darkly, and not as with the filter of our mortality and humanity getting in the way, but from the present glorious experience of God's presence, we will be transported to a still greater and more glorious experience of it when we behold him face to face. His presence, which is our comfort now, will be our comfort forever. This is what will make heaven a heaven, the presence of God. And as such, it is an everlasting consolation. It is an eternal comfort. And we are further taught that this comfort, this consolation which we enjoy on account of the presence of God with us, God alongside, is further strengthened and confirmed to us by the Word of God. In Romans chapter 15, which we referred to a moment ago, we are given further detail in these terms. For whatsoever things were written aforetime, Romans 15, verse 4, were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Comfort of the Scriptures. My friends, our solace, our peace, is derived from the fact of God's presence with us. And there are times when we prove it in a very real and personal way, in his ordaining of our circumstances, in our experiences of him, and his dealings with us in our daily lives. But perhaps on other occasions, we become doubtful, and we wonder, is the Lord with us or not? And perhaps on account of our own sinfulness, our own coldness, earth-born clouds arise which hide him from us, his servants' eyes. If our comfort seems jeopardized then, if our consolation seems to be running thin, the remedy is here, my friends, in the Word of God. The comfort of the Scriptures. Because it is here that his presence is promised to us. It is here that we read of the reality and veracity of these things. It is here that we learn that the promises of God in him are yea, and in him are amen, unto the glory of God by us, as Paul said in that chapter which we read. Our circumstances of life may change, our plans and purposes may wax and wane, may be made, may be thwarted. But some things do not change. The presence of God with us is unalterable. And if we would know it, if we would be assured of it, if we would literally read it in black and white, it is here in the Bible. It is called the comfort of the Scriptures. And we are further taught that this comfort is communicable. That this comfort, if we may use the word, is contagious. It may be passed on. Paul describes the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble, by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. The Lord's people, individual Christians, have the ups and downs of their Christian experience. The pathway which God has appointed for them sometimes leads up to the spiritual mountaintop, the high noon of their spiritual experience. And other times, the path is caused to go through dark valleys, difficulties, adversities, the twilight of hardship and trial. And because of that diversity in our experience, because that variety and variation in our states, this exercise spoken of in 2 Corinthians 1 verse 4 is so necessary and needful. Because from time to time, my friends, one or another of us may be rejoicing in the assurance of the presence of God, whilst another of us may be wallowing in self-despair and wondering whether these things are true at all. Well, my friends, if God is comforting you in your tribulation, be sure to use it to this end, that you might be able to comfort those which are in any trouble, by the comfort wherewith you yourself are comforted of God. The presence of God is the source of our solace and peace and comfort. The scriptures assure us of it. But sometimes it needs another of the saints of God to remind us of those scriptures, or to speak a word in season unto them that are weary, or to share something of their assurance and knowledge of the comfortable, comforting presence of God with another saint who stands in dire need of it. And this we are exhorted to do, and this we may do, as 2 Corinthians 1 verse 4 makes abundantly clear. This is the purpose and design of God for us. God is the God of all comfort. My friends, what a promise, what an encouragement is here. We think of God in the diversity of his attributes. We think of his omnipotence. We think of his power. We think of his greatness. We think of his eternity, his infinity. But what a wonder that coupled with those other names and titles, coupled with those other aspects of his being, is this, that he is the God of all comfort, that he desires and designs our spiritual comfort and consolation. His will for us is that we should enjoy his presence, and that we should be strengthened, that we should have solace and serenity within the soul on account of his nearness unto us. He is the God of all comfort. Thus it is that the apostle, in that passage which we read in 2 Thessalonians, makes this prayer with which we conclude this evening. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort our hearts and establish us in every good word and work. May he grant it for his name's sake. Amen. Hymn 648 expresses some of these themes in verse. My God, the spring of all my joys, the life of my delights, the glory of my brightest days, the comfort of my nights, in darkest shades, if he appear, my dawning is begun. He is my soul's bright morning star, and he my rising sun. Number 648. Thank you. grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.